Copy of the Word of God to the book of Ephesians. One last time, at least for now, on these Sunday mornings. Lord willing, if He gives us the rest of this time together, we will spend our time in the last few verses of this book. So Ephesians chapter 6. And verses 21 through 24. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 through 24. Let's hear the word of God together. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to your word again, we need you to come now to speak, to feed us, Father. We need your spirit to open our hearts to receive this word in faith. Father, to open our hearts to delight in you as you give yourself to us in your word this morning. So, Father, we ask that you would do that now, that your Son would be exalted in this place, and that we would find our joy and satisfaction in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to these final words in this letter to the Ephesians, we want to see what we can learn from these words this morning. The final concluding verses here in the book kind of divide out into two major pieces. And what we want to see this morning is that in these two pieces, our attention is yet to be at its height. This isn't sort of a petering out at the end of the letter, something that we can gloss over and glance over. No, we want to pay careful attention all the way to the end. And so what I want to say this morning as we get into these words is to note that, first of all, personal words, greetings, commendations are not thrown in or for us to throw away because they are not coming directly to us, right? This is a very direct word to the recipients originally of the letter. We're talking about a man, Tychicus, who's physically actually coming with this letter in his hands to the believers in Ephesus. But just because they're personal words, they're personal greetings, they're personal commendations, does not mean that they're not for us. And it does not mean that there are not things that we are supposed to see here and learn from. The same thing we have to say about closing benedictions. We're familiar in the letters of the New Testament with this type of benediction that we see in verses 23 and 24. And yet these are not simply casual things that you tack on to the end of the letter just because it's some kind of a convention. No, here in these letters, we have to remember that these are divinely inspired words, and they are words for us. And so it's under these two main heads that we're going to look at these closing remarks this morning. On the one hand, we're going to learn, Lord willing, from the personal commendations that are coming in these personal words in verses 21 and 22, and then looking at the closing benediction, the closing prayer wish, if you will, for the believers in Ephesus. So let's turn our attention for a few minutes to these words of commendation. We see personal words, right? Paul's speaking directly now in his own voice, probably by his own pen. We know that he dictated his letters, but then often it was his habit to take up the pen at the end and put the finishing touches on. And so here in verse 21, we see Paul speaking, and he says, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, this man, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful servant of the Lord, will tell you everything." These are personal words. We don't receive that message here this morning, right? Tychicus is not bringing the letter to us, and he's not going to fill us in on how Paul is doing. But these words are yet for us here this morning. So what do we see in these words for us? First, we see that Paul embodies in a faithful and real way the messages that he teaches again and again throughout the New Testament. And the first way that we see him embodying that reality here in this verse is that he has told the believers in another context that they're to outdo one another in showing honor. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the church, we're supposed to outdo one another in showing honor. And Paul does not hesitate again and again at the end of his letters to draw our attention to brothers and sisters who are faithfully serving in the church, who are partners with him in the gospel, and he does not hesitate to lift others up before the churches that he's writing to. And in this case, he lifts up this beloved brother, Tychicus. He calls him beloved, and he calls him faithful. He calls him beloved, and he calls him faithful. Here we just see a peek into the consistent, loving relationships that Paul has for the purpose of the advance of the gospel in all the different areas that he ministers in. As we look through the book of Acts and through the New Testament, again and again we see these relationships, companionships, these co-workers in the gospel. And we see the warmth and love with which they interact and with which they minister here as Paul commends this brother who is coming and bringing the letter to the Ephesians. And he calls him beloved and he calls him faithful. The second thing we see is again Paul's loving concern for the people to whom he writes. His loving concern for the people to whom he writes. We see this displayed throughout his letters in his prayers, where we get a glimpse of his constant and intimate concern for the people with whom he's had contact or has a connection in the gospel, in his ministry. And so in his prayers, we often hear, "I heard this about you, and I was delighted, and I gave thanks to the Lord." And then, "I'm praying this for you." There's an intimate and loving concern between Paul and all of those to whom he ministers. And again, we see it here on display, not just in one direction, but in two. Not just in one direction, but in two. We see that it's reciprocal. So what does Paul do? He sends this man and he says, he is going to fill you in on how we are doing. Paul knows that the believers in Ephesus will be eager to hear how he is doing in his own imprisonment, in his own ministry, how the brothers who are with him or ministering to him are doing. He knows that there is a reciprocal concern of love flowing between believers across distances. And so we can look at ourselves then, and we can ask ourselves if we display this kind of loving concern within our body for each other and across distances with other faithful congregations with whom we have connections. The way love works itself out in our lives as those who've been brought together by the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we are eager to share with one another how we are doing, and we're eager to hear how others are doing and then provide for their encouragement. You see that in verse 22. He's sending Tychicus so that he can relay the information of how Paul is doing, and also so that he can bring encouragement to their hearts. So, beloved, do we see this amongst us? Do you see it in your own life? Do you see a desire to know how it is going with your brothers and sisters in the church? Not just those with whom you have a natural connection within your family or within your most immediate friendships, but the church body as a whole. Is there a growing desire to know how it is going with them? And then a corresponding desire to provide encouragement for them in the midst of whatever they're facing. I think we see that modeled because it's not just here in this letter, but it's consistent throughout all of Paul's correspondence with the churches. This deep love and desire displayed in this kind of affection. A delight on the one hand when he hears it's going well with the people to whom he's brought the gospel and to whom he's preached and to whom he's ministered. And on the other hand, an eager desire to continue to bring them the encouragement that is in Jesus Christ, to know that they're continuing to walk in the faith, to know that they're continuing to hope in Christ, to know that they continue to grow. And so we see this displayed here in this context. And one of the other things that we can take from this, and this is for an evaluation in a future time, but as we think about our relationship to other churches and people who are going out from us, we can take at least three things from Paul's letters that would demonstrate how we're to have that relationship strengthened and knit together and grow. We see centrally in all that Paul does is that we're to be praying for one another. We saw that displayed last week. As we think about other churches and those who are going out from our church to minister in different places, centrally we need to be praying for them. That's how we express our love for them, our camaraderie in the gospel, and how we see his kingdom advance. We need to be praying. But we see consistently in the New Testament that there's a writing back and forth to one another, to encourage, to strengthen, and even just to tell the others how it is going with us. How might we be able to grow in that as a church? And then the final way we see is that there is a priority in the New Testament for face-to-face interaction. For face-to-face interaction. We see the biblical writers in the first century using all the technology that's available to them for the advance of the gospel. They are writing letters on paper and they are sending it by courier, by messenger, using boats and donkeys and sandals to take it across the distance and bring the gospel and encouragement to churches using whatever technology was available. But we see also the second-rateness of that. We see that it's not best, it's second best. We see that in Paul's desires again. He writes to the Romans, I want to come to you that we might be mutually encouraged in one another's faith. I want to come to you, but I've so far been prevented. I hope to come to you. And then we see in John's letters, as he's writing, he's like, I could write more with pen and ink, but I want to see you face to face, he says at the end of 2 John and the end of 3 John. There's a priority for personal face-to-face interaction. And we see that here by proxy. So Paul can't go, so he's sending a letter, but not just a letter, he's sending a man who knows him and intimately is acquainted with his own situation, and he's going to come as a real man, and he's going to walk all the way, and he's going to be sitting in front of the people in Ephesus, just like I'm doing this morning, and communicating with them. This is how Paul's really doing. This is how it's going. And there's a priority to face-to-face interaction where possible. It's completely different sending a letter to someone we know in Turkey, or calling them on the phone, or even FaceTiming with them, than it is for Victor and Cam and I to sit around the table with the blocks and pray together for the advance of the gospel, or to sit around the dinner table with Lucas and Melissa and encourage them in the work and pray with them and see what they are experiencing so that we can bring it back and relay it to you. I think we would all agree that what we did last Sunday afternoon in the back is completely different than just reading a letter from someone that we got. We function like Tychicus. We sat with brothers and sisters who are laboring for the gospel. We prayed with them, we talked with them, and then we come, and now as people in the flesh right here, we communicate those things. So all of those three areas, prayer, and then communication through whatever technologies we have, and then putting an emphasis, a priority on face-to-face communication wherever possible. These are ways that we can strengthen the bonds of love between us and those who have gone out from us and other churches with whom we have gospel connections or partnerships. So that's the first half of this closing greeting. Things for us in verses 21 and 22, though on first reading they would appear to only be directed only to the Ephesians. But the second half of this closing words, these final words, is this benediction in verses 23 and 24. So look at the benediction in 23 and 24. Paul writes, "Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Closing words. Parting words for the Christian life. As I said in the beginning, we need to make sure that we don't gloss over these words as something that Paul just kind of throws in as a nice ending to the letter. And if we're paying attention at all and we hear the words that he's saying, we know that these are not throwaway words. These are not kind of marginal or side things that are sort of tacked on at the end. When we hear the words that he actually says, We see that he's dealing with grand and glorious things. We hear words that we've become familiar with as we've walked through the letter. Words that have come up again and again, who've been filled out and expanded. But as we come to the end of the letter, we want to be asking not just what he says here, but why would he be saying this at this place in the letter? One thing we can be sure of is that whatever Paul writes here, it's going to be something that he's chosen very carefully, and it's going to be something that has a definite purpose. And so I think that in order to understand why these particular words, why this particular benediction, which is a desire he's expressing for them, it's a desire for something from God, and so it's a desire that's more or less a prayer, why would he say this particular benediction at the end of this letter? And I think we will see why when we consider the central realities of the letter that has gone before. Just two things I want to connect. Two pieces at the beginning and then the middle of the letter that I think put the context for these closing words. The first is that in the opening prayer and blessing, remember Ephesians chapter 1 where Paul is exalting over the glorious plan of redemption in all of its Trinitarian glory there at the beginning. In the opening section of the letter, as Paul is celebrating the redemptive plan of God, he tells us there in chapter 1, verse 10, that this plan has as its climax, as the ultimate reality in our redemption, the unification of all things under Jesus Christ, the one head. Remember that in chapter 1? Paul says this was according to his purpose in verse 9, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things at earth. So the redemptive plan of God, conceived from all eternity in the mind of God and worked out in history through the person and work of Jesus Christ and then applied to the people of God in time by the Holy Spirit, at the center of this plan is this glorious reality, Jesus Christ exalted and lifted up and all things united in him. And then when we get to chapter 3, Paul tells us, that at the heart of the outworking of that plan, in the here and now, in the time between Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father and his return in glory to judge the living and the dead, in the here and now, at the heart of the outworking of that plan is what? It's the proclamation of the unsearchable riches of Christ in order that through that proclamation, people would be saved and gathered into the church. And through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be displayed for all the universe to see. So that final reality of uniting all things in heaven and earth under Jesus Christ the head is taking on its manifestation, its flesh and blood, its visible reality right now as the gospel of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, and in the resulting people of God redeemed and gathered together, God's wisdom is put on display. That's what's happening right now in time. God is displaying his wisdom and his glory in his church. Sinners made alive by the gospel and the Holy Spirit and gathered together into a new people of God. And so when we come to the end of the letter, the things that Paul would want to leave on our ears and in our hearts and in our minds are the things that would be most necessary as parting words for us to know and to experience for that to happen. If the goal of his gospel in proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ is that the manifold wisdom of God would be displayed in the church, then those realities that he's going to want for the people are going to be those things that are most necessary for that wisdom to be increasingly displayed. And so I'll put it this way. If that wisdom, the wisdom of God in the gospel and the church is to continue to be displayed here at Cornerstone and to be displayed with increasing beauty and clarity, if the wisdom of God is to continue to be displayed here at Cornerstone, and if it's to be displayed with increasing beauty and clarity, then we need what Paul wants for us at the end of this letter. We need what Paul is praying for originally the Ephesians and by extension for us at the end of this letter. These are not marginal subjects, not optional extras. These desires that Paul is expressing in this prayer are central realities. Central realities. They come to us in two parts, four words. In two parts and four words. The parts are divided according to the verses. So we see in verse 23, the first three words. And in verse 24, which is part two, we see the final word. Verse 23, part one, we see the first three words. Verse 24, which is part two, we see the final word. And so the first three words, the first three realities that Paul desires for the Ephesians are peace and love with faith. The desires that Paul has for the Ephesians are peace and love with faith. What Paul wants and what we need, if the wisdom of God is to continue to be displayed here at Cornerstone, is the supernatural experience of the peace of God and the love of God alongside of our faith in increasing measure. If we're to manifest the wisdom of God increasingly here at Cornerstone, we need the experience in our hearts and in our life together of the peace of God and the love of God in increasing measure. Now, why do I say experience? Because Paul is very clear in his letters that all believers have these things. All believers have peace with God, right? What is the peace that Paul is talking about? To be a believer is to have peace with God, according to Ephesians chapter 2. That Jesus Christ is the one who made peace for us. Verse 14, he himself is our peace. So peace is something that all believers have. Not just peace with God, but also peace with one another. Peace with one another is a theological reality that's been established by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2 as well. They're inseparable. Peace between us and God and peace between those other brothers and sisters who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb are of one source. They come through the cross of Jesus Christ. They have been accomplished for us. And love is ours in the gospel. Every believer knows the love of God and loves God. And so when I say experience, it follows that if Paul's desiring and wishing and praying for these things for us, it must be the increasing experience of these realities, not just having the realities themselves. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith. In order for the wisdom of God to be displayed at Cornerstone, we individually and as a people need first things to be first things. Is peace with God a central desire and reality in our lives? To know that by the blood of the cross, the enmity that existed between us and the Creator as we were rebellious and in our sin has been destroyed. And we now have been brought back to God by Jesus Christ. And we now have peace with Him forever. Is peace with God something that we long not just to know more about, but to know in our day-to-day lives together? Is it the most precious thing that we can think of in spite of all other things? The reality that Paul is praying for here and that we need manifested increasingly in our midst is a reality that I think was displayed so beautifully and preciously as I sat with Philip Hebert this week in the hospital. And you know, he told me a little bit about the things that he's struggling with and the things that are hard, but more than one time in our conversation he'd be like, but that's really not much of a thing at all. Because I know that my sins have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross shed for me. And I'm ready because I have peace with God. Peace with God. Nothing else of any importance can happen in our life together as a church if that reality is not increasingly precious to us and experienced by us. Do we point one another towards that reality in the midst of all our struggles that are real and true, and we weep with one another when we weep, but is peace with God and then the resulting peace with one another that which we pursue as central? You see, Paul puts it here at the end, just as he began with it. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is no human reality. This is no mere thing that we manufacture. The peace and love that Paul desires for us is supernatural. It couldn't be more explicit, because what does he say at the second half of verse 23? From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The source of this peace and its experience in our lives, the source of this love and its experience in our lives, is none other than God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could explore, if we had time, the third person of the Trinity that appears to be absent and yet is the one who brings us peace and love from the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, if we're going to manifest the wisdom of God, if we're going to display it for the world to see, we need to desire and to pray for an increase of an experience of the peace of God and the love of God in this body. That's what Paul's expressing here. He's expressing a desire and a prayer. A desire and a prayer. And so if we're to obey this scripture, our desires need to be conformed and aligned to the word of God, and then our prayers need to be aligned with that word. And so we can ask ourselves, do our desires for our brothers and sisters in central things, in what we want most for them, conform to this blessing, this benediction, this wish? Of all the things we long for our brothers and sisters, that their businesses would do well and that their families would be experiencing unity and love, and that their studies would be profitable. Of all the good things we desire for our brothers and sisters, are these the central things? Are these the things that we will not do without? Let everything else fall away, but that my brother has peace with God and experiences it increasingly. Let all else fall away, but that my sister would know the love of God and experience that love manifested in love for others increasingly in the church. Let's desire these things in accordance with their value. And then let's ask God to manifest them in our life together as a church increasingly. So that's part one of this final blessing. Three words: peace, love, with faith. And then the final word. The final word. We notice, if we pay attention to Paul's letters, that he begins all of them with a consistent opening: grace and peace, sometimes mercy to you. But grace is always there. Every time we open a letter of Paul, grace to you. Without fail, we can be sure we will find it at the beginning of his letters, and also without fail, his concluding benedictions, his desires change depending on situations, depending on the letters he's writing, but one thing never changes, and that is this final word. The thing that Paul would have ringing in our ears as we go out from here this morning is grace be with you. He even reverses the order in from the beginning so that he can leave it as the final word, right? He begins grace and peace, but here it's peace and grace, so that grace would be the final word that we hear this morning. Grace be with all. Paul has spent considerable time in this letter unfolding the realities of grace for us. We saw in Ephesians chapter 2 that the whole of our salvation is by grace alone. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Grace. The unmerited favor that proceeds from the very heart of God, expressing his most intimate character, coming to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, such that we can say when we have received Jesus Christ, we've received grace. grace be with you could be said, Christ be with you. Christ be with you. The final word is the word of grace. When I sat with Philip this week, he talked about grace also. He was lamenting people he's known in his life in years past who had not come to know the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And he kept telling me how his heart broke for this line that he always heard. And he said in German, he said, it's basically this. People saying, well, I only hope that what I've done, that it will be enough. I only hope that what I've done, that it will be enough. Such a word is anti-gospel. And it's no wonder that his heart breaks for those people in their lostness. We see that Paul tells us and guards us from even thinking that that could ever be a reality, that I only hope that what I've done, that it will be enough. Ken Hughes uses the illustration, the classic scene at the gates. The man comes to the gates and there's the angel waiting for him. You all know none of this is going to happen. But the angel's waiting and he says, all right, to the man, he says, you're going to need 1,000 points to get in. And so start telling me the things you've done and I'll tell you how much points you got. And the guy's, okay, I went to church every day since I was a kid. Every Sunday I was at church, and every time the doors were open, there I was. And the angel says, okay, that's 3 points. Whew. So the guy's panicking a little bit. He just starts listing off all the things he did, all the peoples he helped, and all the times he read his Bible. And the angel says, okay, that's 10 more points. And the guy and despair says, at this rate, it's only by the grace of God that I'll ever get in. Exactly. And of course, you all know, and you were observing during the illustration, how it falls short. Because the reality is, there are no points. All of those things amount to zero. There are no things we can do to earn any points. The only thing we can do is look to Jesus Christ, in his perfect life and in his substitutionary death and his glorious resurrection for us and for our salvation. But there's another problem with that illustration. One is it just points to grace for the end. But we don't just need grace at the end, we need grace at the beginning. And we don't just need grace at the beginning, we need grace for the entire thing. You remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and yet his grace was not toward me in vain. No, I worked harder than any of them. Grace works. And we see in that passage, it's not just that Paul received the grace of God, and in his deep thanksgiving and love for the Lord, then he stepped out on his own and he did it. No, he says, I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that is with me. With me. Does that phrase sound familiar? What does Paul want for the believers at Ephesus? What does Paul want for us? That the grace of God would be with us. And when the grace of God is with us, we work harder than anyone. We get going because we're not trying to earn points. It's all free, and it empowers our obedience. And so Paul wants the grace of God to be with us so that we would live in a way that manifests, displays the glory and wisdom of God for all the world to see. And it means that we will speak constantly like Paul. Whatever we might say we have done, we will confess with Paul, yet it was not I. How could it be me? But it was the grace of God with me. But you notice the qualification here. Verse 24, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And so we notice two things in Paul. He is concerned again and again to tear down any pretensions we have to contributing one tiny speck of anything to our salvation. You cannot escape that reality in the New Testament. Tearing down every pretension you have of contributing anything to your salvation. In Ephesians, even the faith that is required is a gift of grace from God. He will tear down any, you want to raise up any little piece of this is my piece in salvation, and Paul will just smash that tower down and say, no one can boast. It is all from God. It is not according to works. But Paul is just as jealous to take an axe to the root of presumption in every way possible. While he will defend grace to the death, that grace is a supernatural reality. And when that grace has come to a person, that person is not the same person. And so here, when Paul says, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ, he is, on the one hand, simply defining what it means to be an individual who has received the grace of God. Love is not a qualification we must meet to merit the favor of God. Love is the manifestation of the reality that the favor of God has been shown to us in the gospel, and that we've experienced the reality of Ephesians chapter 2 and been made alive together with Jesus Christ. It is an inconceivable reality, brothers and sisters, that an individual could experience the converting grace of God in the gospel and remain indifferent and unmoved by her Savior who's given to her in that gospel. John tells us that the mark of regeneration is love. The one who loves has been born again, has been born of the Father. We can no longer have a claim to have experienced the grace of converting grace of God in the gospel and be without love for Jesus. Then we can say that we are in front of the fire and we see its light, but there's no heat. It's not possible. And Paul will shatter any presumption here this morning. This word comes to us and it is beautiful in its grace. But anyone who is thinking wrongly that they've received that grace and are wholly indifferent to Jesus, have no love for him, Paul says, this is not you. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love uncorruptible. He says in 1 Corinthians 16:22. That anyone who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. The love can wax and wane. It can be weaker and it can be stronger. But brothers and sisters and friends, if there is no genuine, God produced love for Jesus Christ in your heart, you have not experienced the converting grace of God, and you need to. But the good news for you is that you can. You can. Jesus Christ died for sinners. And all who put their faith in him will be saved. The Holy Spirit can bring new life. So if you do not have any love for Jesus, Paul does not say to you this morning, grace be with you. He says, you need grace. Come to Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and your love for Jesus has waned, maybe to the extent that you're not even sure it's there, turn, brothers and sisters, and return to your first love. And when you do, and when the love for Jesus is rekindled in your heart, then you will know that his grace is with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that the realities of this text would be increasingly experienced among us at Cornerstone. Father, that we would desire these supernatural gifts and that we would experience them more and more as we ask you to manifest them, to produce them in us. For we know that they come from you. And so, Lord, for all those who love Jesus Christ with love incorruptible, may your words ring in our ears this morning. Grace be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.